Now, as you just saw by way of the screens, we are in a series called Join the Conversation. And the point of this series is to equip us to think well about fragile conversations that people have about God and life and faith. And some people like to kind of run away from these, but we believe that rather than shying away from more tougher Bible Christian conversations, we actually believe that if we lean into them a little bit and we think about them with an open Bible and an open mind, we will actually be changed to love God more, and it will cultivate in us a greater love for His Word and for other people. And so that's the point of this series. Last week we did this with the idea and the doctrine of the Trinity. Hopefully that's not like an old, dusty, boring thing to you now. Hopefully you see it as beautiful and inviting. And this week we get to do that with the whole Old Testament. So I get 40 minutes for the whole Old Testament. Merry Christmas, me. Now, some of you are wondering, why are we going to give an entire sermon to the whole Old Testament? Well, the short answer to that is that the Old Testament takes up 70% of the Christian Bible. That's pretty intimidating just on its own before we even get to its content. 70%. And maybe 70% of that 70%, if we're honest, it's just good old-fashioned weird. If we're honest, if you're completely honest, like the way that it first strikes you, it's just like, oh, that's interesting, upon first reading of it. And it might feel distant or strange. And if we're honest, we might say that it's totally irrelevant to our 21st century lives and the pace that we keep and the meaning of our daily existence. We might just be like, yeah, it's kind of weird and old. I'm sure it's still God's word somehow, but it's just kind of odd. Think about it. The Bible opens with a bunch of related families, and in every one of these families, you have this dude who wants to kill his brother, all right? And then you have a girl who can't have babies, and she prays really hard, and voila, she can have babies. And then she starts to hate her sister wives, and it's a jacked-up reality TV show within 24 chapters. That's our holy book. You're welcome. That's what we are reading when we read the Old Testament. And then this huge family emerges, Abraham's family, and they find themselves in really dark political slavery for 400 years. And then when they get out of slavery, God gives them this special code by which to live, 613 rules called Torah. And some of these rules and regulations, hey, listen, they make total sense. You're like, yeah, have no other gods before me. Amen. Totally understand that. But then there are other rules that can feel a bit awkward, like there's no need to read those out loud in church on a Sunday morning. Awkward. For example, Exodus 23. Don't boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. Stop it. Just stop. Don't. Leviticus 8. I took some of the blood and I put it on the lobe of the right ear, the thumb of the right hand, and the big toe of the right foot, and all God's people said amen, right? I mean, it's like, now Leviticus 22. You shall not sacrifice an animal whose testicles are bruised or crushed. Welcome to church. Numbers 5, I forgot about this one. This is. If you have a problem with this, take it up with God, not my fault. Numbers 5, if you think your wife is sleeping around on you, but you don't have proof, you can take her to the priest and he can sweep some dust off the tabernacle floor and mix it in a cup of water for your wife and she can drink it. And if she doesn't get sick, innocent. But if she starts throwing up and her belly starts hurting, guilty. And that will totally hold up in a court of law. Totally. Now, I promise you, we still believe that all of this is God's word. We might sound foolish for that, but we believe that. And we believe that these and other seemingly strange passages will make sense if we explore their historical context. But it's still bizarre. You have to admit that. It's still kind of odd on the surface. And this is just a fraction of it. So you got this big family, and they have all these rules, and then when they start to live on their own outside of slavery for the first time by themselves, you think, hey man, they're going to have their stuff together. Wrong. They hate each other all the time, and they're always at civil war, and so God sends them these judges to bring order to the chaos. One of these judges was named Ehud, and Ehud went to visit an evil King Eglon. Some of you guys are like, oh, I remember this story. Evil King Eglon, Ehud goes to evil King Eglon, and evil King Eglon is very, 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 very fat, and evil, and Ehud makes this special sword to go visit evil King Eglon, and he goes, hey, King, I have a secret for you, and stabs him in his gut, and King Eglon is so fat that his fat rolls close over the whole sword, blade and hilt. Not kidding, in your Bible. I promise. Now, here's what I want. Here's what I'm petitioning for. I want that to be in an illustrated kids' Bible. That's what I want. Life goal, put it on the bucket list. That's what I'm after. Just really encouraging scripture like that. Now, after the judges, Abraham's family officially becomes this political nation with kings like all the other nations. Like it says in 1 Samuel 8, they have Saul and David and Solomon and so on. And all these guys have skeletons in their closet. And you would think that if you followed a king who had some issues, you would improve a little bit, like you would learn from past mistakes. Wrong. They all get worse and worse and worse. All the kings do. And so God sends them prophets to tell the people and the kings that they should repent of their sin and idolatry. And on occasion, God asks these prophets to do some crazy and eccentric things to get the attention of the people. He asked Isaiah to run around, not kidding, naked for 3 years. Isaiah chapter 20, read it on your own. Nothing like a little nudist preacher to get God's people's attention. I promise it's in the Bible. I promise. This is fun. This is really fun. And this one, you're like, that's too crass for the pulpit. Listen, God's fault. God told Ezekiel to cook his food over dung, all right? Go cook your food over poop. Ezekiel 4, that's exactly what it says. I can't make it up. Then God told Hosea, one of his preacher prophet guys, hey man, I need you to go marry a prostitute. That's what I need you to do. I can't imagine what like Hosea's thinking when he gets that email from God, like rereading it 20 times. Come on, Lord, there's a typo in here somewhere. Like, how's Hosea feeling? Here's the deal. This stuff is not standard. It's a little unusual. And we haven't even talked about the plagues and the menstruation laws and the violence and the genealogies and the book of Ecclesiastes and a whole lot more. Suffice it to say this, a lot of the Old Testament is not a light summer read by the pool or the beach. It's just not. So at this point, if you're not scratching your head, you're either not paying attention or you are world's greatest rabbi, because on the surface, this stuff is just plain weird. Now, here's what you need to do. Mentally, just grab your hand around it. Hold on to all of the weird. So grab all the weird in your brain. Okay, I got the weird. Thanks. Grab it. Hold on. And then go to Nehemiah chapter 8 in your Bibles. We're going to come back to the weird. Hold on. Don't let go of the weird. We're coming back to it. Now go to Nehemiah chapter 8 in your Bibles. Nehemiah sounds like a prophet. He's not. He's right before the Psalms. Don't be afraid to use the old table of contents. If you want to be spiritual, don't let your neighbor see that you're using the table of contents. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Important thing about Nehemiah is chronologically, Nehemiah is one of the last books in the Old Testament. And that's very important because it has all of the Old Testament's history behind it. It's important because of the stuff we just read and the stuff that we're getting ready to read in a second. So keep holding on to the weird stuff. We're going to get back to it. Don't let go. Get back to the weird in just a moment. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. Nehemiah 8:1. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. That's not Nixon Watergate. They're in Jerusalem rebuilding the walls and the gates around the city. And we're not totally sure how many people this is. They just did this census thing in chapter 7. And if you look in 7:66 and 67, you can see that the total number of people there is about 50,000, 42,000 of this and a few extra thousand. So we're talking about close to 50,000 people here. And, middle of verse 1, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month, verse 3. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Stop for a second. We have thousands, tens of thousands of people listening to Ezra read the Torah for 6 hours. Look at verse 3. Look, early morning till midday. That means from sunrise till the sun is like kind of at its peak. Now, here at Fellowship Greenville, every Sunday morning, we try to plan 65-minute services for you. And I am not blind. I do have a thing to do up here. But some of you, at minute 42, start getting a little fidgety, all right? Minute 42, I can see you squirm just a wee bit. Doesn't matter how good the sermon ends. Just a little squeamish there. Now, 6 hours of Bible reading and preaching and teaching. Even the most spiritual among us is going to be tapping out, hey, what's for lunch? What's the game today? Like something. You guys are going to lose it a little bit. We need a nap, something. But look at verse 3. Look at what about these people. Look, it says they were attentive to the book of the law. And I love their response. Let's see what happens next. Verse 4. Keep reading. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose, like a super pulpit that they just made for this special occasion. And beside him stood Mattiah, Shema, Anaya, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah at his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Micaiah, Hashum, hashtag banana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And here's the important part. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And this is where it gets crazy to me. And all the people said, amen, amen, lifting their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Special Hebrew word for worship here means, look, this part of your face on the ground before somebody else. You know what that means? You're in complete submission and surrender to the one you're bowed before. Now this is a powerful and moving picture. 40,000 plus people bowing down in worship saying, amen, it's true, yes, Lord, in response to God's word. And that should be convicting to you and to me. It should be instructive to us. It should be humbling to us because we usually don't respond like that to God's word. But here's the catch. You got the weird stuff? You hold on to the weird stuff? Bring it back. Now, here's where this picture moves from really beautiful and powerful to powerful and peculiar. Here's how. They're responding to the section of the Bible that includes the weird stuff. The stuff that we just went, yeah, don't say that on Sunday. That they're going, yes, yes. Now, there's more than that, but that's how they're responding to 6 hours of that. You know what that means? It's not weird to them. Somehow, their understanding of it isn't disarming or alarming. And I want to go, how in the world is that the case for these people in Nehemiah 8? When we hear this stuff, we're like, preacher shouldn't say that, or I'm grossed out, or I'm confused, or I'm just, I don't know. That's how we respond. But apparently, there is a way to process all of this that not only yields understanding, but passion and fervency towards God, like these people in Nehemiah 8. And since the Old Testament is 70% of the Christian Bible, we have to know, how do we process it like these people? It did something to them. They responded in humility and with praise. How can the same be said of us when the Old Testament is open before us? And that's our question this morning. How can we understand the Old Testament so that we respond like these Nehemiah 8 people rather than puzzled and brow-raised Westerners? How do we do that? Well, just one page over, maybe not even a page, maybe it's on the same spread in your Bible. Nehemiah 9 is going to help us. Nehemiah 9 is going to help us. In fact, what we just read, Nehemiah 8, happened on the 1st of the month, and what we're getting ready to read in Nehemiah 9 happened on the 24th of the month. So 3 weeks after Nehemiah 8, we get to Nehemiah 9. And these chapters depict somewhat of a revival in Israel's history. The people were in exile and enslaved because of their rebellion and their idolatry. They were away from the promised land. They were away from the temple. Their families were broken up and enslaved in Babylon and Persia. And Nehemiah, what he does is he tells the story of them coming back into the land and rebuilding the walls and the spirit of Jerusalem. And as they do it, they realize the extent of their sin-stained past, and they confess it all to God. And the way they do their confession is the thing that's going to be helpful to us as we think about processing the Old Testament. So in Nehemiah 9, they poetically pray the whole Old Testament story in just 30 verses. And I can identify with that because I got 40 minutes for the whole Old Testament. And how they pray and confess through the story is interesting and thought-provoking, and I think is going to help us as we try to synthesize it all this morning. Now, very quickly, before we actually get to the substance of Nehemiah 9, just a few resources, and I hope that these will help you be less hesitant and maybe less freaked out when you go to the Old Testament, and rather than hesitant, maybe you'll be a little giddy and excited to open it up. These resources are online and app and stuff, so don't have to rush to write them down. A couple resources. First, How to Read the Bible Book by Book by Gordon Fee and Doug Stewart. Obviously, this is not just a book about the Old Testament, but what I love about this is the layout of this book is so simple and so thoughtful. Fee and Stewart write just a few pages on each book of the Bible. Every book of the Bible gets one chapter in this book, and they show you that specific book's main ideas and the flow of thought in that specific book. And then they close each chapter on each book of the Bible with a very tiny paragraph showing you how that specific book of the Bible fits within the larger narrative arc of the whole Bible. And my copy of this is totally worn thin from years of teaching and preaching, and I cannot commend it enough. Excellent, excellent resource if you're looking to be a thoughtful Bible reader. Next, and this is for my theology nerd friends. Here we go. This is An Old Testament Theology by Bruce Waltke. This is a little more in-depth. I'm not going to tell you how many pages so as not to intimidate you. But Waltke, how he gets into the mind and the fabric of how ancient Israel thought is incredible, how Jewish people would reason and think. And he shows how certain themes are carried along through the Old Testament, even in very unsuspecting places. Very eye-opening, incredible scholarship, and really thoughtful. Not for the faint of heart, but totally and definitely worth the time. Bruce Waltke, Old Testament Theology. Lastly, the Bible Project is run by John Collins and Tim Mackey. And please, pretty please, cherry on top, hear me very clearly on this one. If you care at all about the Bible, you have to use the Bible Project's resources. They are unreal, and it's all free online. YouTube videos, podcasts, live discussions, study guides. These guys are my new best friends. They're from Portland. I'm telling you, it would not be a waste of a Sunday if we just got up here and played their YouTube videos for an hour, I promise. I watched them with my kids. I could just watch these at night. They're just so well made, so engaging, so conversational, accessible, and understandable. So this is like a collective pinky promise. This week, I will Google Bible Project and use them, watch them, and enjoy them. You all just made that promise. Now you have to do it. So refreshing, especially when it comes to thinking about the Old Testament. The main guy in that has a PhD in Semitic languages. So very, very refreshing, the Bible Project. Now, maybe I'm foolish, but I like to think that me giving you a couple of resources is going to aid you in joining the conversation, because that's kind of the goal of the series. All right, now, Nehemiah 9. That's where we are, Nehemiah chapter 9. This is a poetic confession prayer that covers the whole Old Testament in 30 verses. Here we go, verse 1. Now, on the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and for another quarter of it they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God together. And here's what it sounded like. In fact, just don't read along. Don't follow along. Just listen. I want you to hear the cadence of this. This is what their poetic confession prayer sounded like. Blessed be the Lord our God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all praise. You alone are Lord. You made the heavens and all their hosts. You made the earth and all that is in it. You chose Abraham. You brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and you made a covenant with him, and you kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry at the Red Sea, and you divided the sea before them, and you came down on Mount Sinai, and you spoke with them and gave them just ordinances and true laws. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and they would not listen to your commandments. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Even when they made a golden calf, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. Rather, you gave them kingdoms and peoples. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land. But they became disobedient, and they rebelled against you, and they cast your law behind their backs, and they killed the prophets that you sent to admonish them. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of their enemies, and then you gave them judges to deliver them from the hands of their enemies. But they, after they had rest, did evil again before you. Many years you bore with them and you warned them by your Spirit through the prophets. And in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the mighty, the great, the awesome God who keeps covenant, who keeps steadfast love, don't let all the hardships seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us and our kings and our priests and our prophets and our fathers and on all of your people. Everybody look down at verse 33. This is how people at the end of the Old Testament summarize the whole Old Testament. Verse 33. Yet you, God, have been righteous or just in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. This last verse summarizes the cadence of all of verses 6 through 31. You heard it. You did, you made, you gave, you provided, but they rebelled, but they disobeyed, but they acted pridefully. Or in the words of verse 33, you dealt faithfully, we acted wickedly. Here's what this means. This means that the whole Old Testament, all of its stories, all of its weird stuff, all of its clear stuff, all of its ups and downs and families and sister wives and brothers killing brothers, all of the Old Testament with all of its eccentricities is mainly a picture of God's faithfulness in the face of our faithlessness. That is what this chapter teaches. And it's not just a picture. If we're reading this chapter well, we'll see that it's a story. The Old Testament is a story. And story is the context in which we see God's loyalty in the face of our distractedness. And we know it's a story because of its movement. It's not like an equation or a transaction. There's a relational goal in mind. There's a happy ending being pursued. To live with and enjoy God just like he set it up in Eden. And that's why it starts in verses 5 and 6 in creation with God. And somehow this story will help us understand it all, even with strange stuff like genealogies. Real quick, a word about genealogies. Every genealogy in the Bible is a reminder that God is faithful to his goal of Eden life with humanity. Here's what I mean. He called humanity to be fruitful and multiply his image all over the planet. And every genealogy is a shadow of that, that he hasn't given up on that goal in creation. Now, before long, the story of the Old Testament zooms in on one specific family, Abraham's family. So this means that the Old Testament is a story about Abraham's family being set apart. Look at Nehemiah 9, verse 7. Look at verse 7. God chose Abram. Later changes his name to Abraham. And in chapter 12 of Genesis, God tells Abraham, hey man, I'm going to bless you, and with that blessing, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth, all nations. Through my blessing to you, I'm going to bless all nations. And God set this family apart for a purpose, to be a holy people for him, to show his goodness and justice to all peoples and all nations. This is everywhere in the Old Testament. Genesis 12, Exodus 19, Isaiah 46, that God set them apart to be a light to all the nations. And here's the weird thing. Here's the fun thing. This set apart deal actually helps explain some of the weirdness. Here you go. You ready? You ready? Hey, quit boiling that baby goat in its mama's milk. Don't do that. Don't sacrifice the animal with the crushed testicle. Now, both of these things were prohibited because both were cultural, get this, cultural distortions of life. A mama goat's milk was life for the baby. An animal with a reproductive defect like that, it was impure because it couldn't carry on life. And the claim of ancient Israel is that our God is the true creator and redeemer of all of life. And the instructions he gives will show that. And it will show it in a way that's different from other ancient Near Eastern religions and how they operated and how they did rules. And this means that all the laws, even the obscure ones, if we do our historical and cultural homework, point to God as the one true creator and redeemer of all of life. Now, here's the sad thing. Abraham's family did not do the best job with the law keeping. Look down at Nehemiah 9. Look at verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs. So, the Old Testament is a story about Abraham's family being set apart, but then continuing in sin. Old Testament story about Abraham's family being set apart, but then they continually stiff-arm their set-apartness, and they choose their own way. They choose sin instead. We could go 9 billion places in the Old Testament to show this. You could do Abraham and Sarah's scheming, Jacob's deception, Moses' anger, Samson's vanity, Saul's arrogance, David's adultery, David's murder, Solomon's greed, Jonah's disobedience, Jonah's sorry attitude. You can go a million places. But at almost every turn in the Old Testament, we see God's people belittling God's promises. But listen, not just God's people, the leaders of God's people, all choosing their own way. And you and I are not immune from that. We do the same thing. And because the people were consistently corrupt, this is what God did. He sent them prophets. He sent them some prophet preacher boys. And sometimes these prophets would act out Israel's sin in front of them. That's why God sent Hosea an email that said, go marry a prostitute. Hosea's marriage was Israel's story, and Hosea got to play the part of God. And in the words of Nehemiah 9, Hosea was just and dealt faithfully, and Israel, 9 verse 33, has acted wickedly. And God did this to get Israel's attention. And if God's people continued in sin, it also means that they continued in their need for God to come and definitively, once and for all, rescue them. So, the Old Testament is a story about Abraham's family being set apart and then continuing in sin and in their need of a Savior. Story about Abraham's family being set apart, continuing in sin, and continuing in their need for a Savior. And these four ideas, in this order, help make the most sense out of the Old Testament. And this last one, in their need for a Savior, you might accuse me of making the fourth S just because it's some compulsive thing in me, because I grew up Baptist, and I'm not going to deny you that. Might have a problem, I don't know. But more importantly than any sermonic OCD is I actually think there's a way in which the fourth S can be seen in Nehemiah 9. You guys are like, oh yeah, Savior, New Testament, Jesus, I get that. No, I think if we're reading well, we can actually see this in Nehemiah 9. Look down at Nehemiah 9, verse 36. Verse 36. Behold, we are slaves this day in our own land that you gave our fathers to enjoy its fruits and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. Now hear me very clearly. You hear a pastor say this. There is one level at which this verse in the Bible is not true. They are not slaves. In this, they're not slaves. They were just in slavery, in exile in Babylon and Persia, but now they're back in the land, the promised land, not enslaved or shackled. They're repentant and they're humbled and they're worshipful. But they end their Old Testament survey prayer thing by saying that they are slaves. Why in the world would they do that? Because when they remember their history, they start to realize that slavery is not really geographic or political. It's ultimately spiritual. So some way they're still bound. And they're thinking about all that. Cut and paste from a Christmas hymn. Here we go. This explains it best. Israel mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appears. Meaning true freedom from slavery, true return from exile is not simply being back in Jerusalem. It was the coming of God's promised Messiah, King, and hero, Jesus. And the people in Nehemiah 8 and 9 felt that. That's why their faces are on the ground for 6 hours when the Old Testament is read. They knew this was God's story. They knew that they had been called to be set apart for his purposes. They knew that they had sinned and stiff-armed God's intentions, and they desperately felt their need for a Savior. They knew all of those things. And when Jesus walks on the scene in the Gospels, I love this. He starts talking like this. Luke 4. I came to bring liberty to the captives and to set free the oppressed. A true homecoming from exile. But he doesn't just say it. Like a prophet of old, he acts it out. to get the attention of the whole cosmos. He climbs up Mount Calvary and is nailed to the cross and is exiled from fellowship with his Father mysteriously to bear our sins so that we might be truly brought home. The Creator and Redeemer of all of life becomes the perfect sacrifice with no defect so that we can take our place in his family and in his story. And then Jesus, after the resurrection in Luke 24, he says what the people in Nehemiah 8 and 9 felt deep in their bones. He says, guys, everything written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms is about me. That the Messiah would suffer and die and rise on the third day, and that forgiveness in his name should be declared to all nations. You know why? You know why? That's exactly what God promised Abraham in Genesis 12. And here's what this means. That the whole Old Testament, every bit of it, its laws and sacrifices, its promises and pictures, its prophets and kings, all of it falls on Jesus. The Old Testament is like a symphony with all the parts and no melody. Christ is the melody. In Jesus, God's story gets a happy ending because he's like Israel in a person, uniquely set apart for God's purposes to deal with sin and save us and make us a light to the nations. The Old Testament's a story about Abraham's family getting set apart and then continuing in sin and their need for a Savior. And that walks you right up to the foot of the cross and the empty tomb. Now, I hope that's cool to you. That was cool to me. I had fun studying this. But I don't want to be mean, but like, who cares? Like, how does this have any bearing on my life, Jim? I mean, that's good. I get it. It's really cool. But after a long day of meetings on Wednesday at 6 p.m., is this going to mean anything? Four simple applications that I think, if you're reading the Old Testament well, you should continually bump into these things. I'm getting these four applications from the four S words in our big sentence. So here we go, four simple applications. Application number one, be humble. Be humble. If life is really about God's story and not about your story, there will always be room for more humility. If life is really about God's story, not about your story, there's always going to be room for humility. There's never going to be a time, a juncture, and space in your life where you're like, you know what? Tapped out on humility. No thanks. Don't need any more. That will never exist for you or for me. Always be more room for humility. In the Old Testament, when Israel started to think that it was really about them, that's when pride crept into Israel's world. And this means that in your relationship with your boss, you're not the point. In your relationship with your boyfriend, you're not the point. In your relationship with your kids, you're not the point. In your relationship with your neighbors, you're not the point. God is the point. This is his story that we are talking about. So be humble because he's invited you in to be a part of it. Number two, be confident. Not only has God called you to be a part of it, he has gifted you in a special way to do his work. Just like God set Israel apart for a special purpose in the Old Testament, he does the same with every single Christian. The Holy Spirit empowers every single believer in Jesus with gifts to advance God's kingdom, not just paid staff. There are things, listen, that you can bring to this church, that you can do for Fellowship Greenville as a local congregation that I cannot and will never do. Holy Spirit gives gifts to every single Christian and sets them apart for special work. And you should figure out what that set apartness looks like in your life and be confident in those gifts. And also along the way, notice that the be confident thing comes after the be humble thing. There's an order to that for a reason. Number three, be honest. Specifically, be honest about sin. Now, very few people jump at this. Oh, I'd love to talk about sin a lot because people love that. No. People don't rush to this. I'm talking about sin in your own heart, sin in your own life, sin in the lives of those around you. Hey, you know why these people are worshiping so hard in Nehemiah 8? They're unashamed to talk about sin for what it is. Spitting in God's face, stiff-arming his intentions. And so maybe if we leaned into that a little bit more, there would be greater worship in our hearts and humility in our lives. If we were half as quick to repent of our sin as we were to justify it, I think we'd be in a good place, like a Nehemiah 8 kind of place. Reading the Old Testament well should remind us of how distracted and sinful we can be sometimes. Lastly, be Jesus. If you realize that you're caught up into God's story and that Jesus is the hero of God's story and that Jesus has eternally dealt with your sin, the Apostle Paul says, you're part of the body of Christ. Now go live like that. Be Jesus to others. Go out of your way to be merciful and compassionate. I don't care what your schedule looks like. Go out of your way and find context in your life to be merciful and compassionate. Go out of your way to uphold truth and justice, even though it might not be cool or be right or to other people. Go out of your way to do these things. Go out of your way to set people free from whatever chains enslave them. As Christians, we're called to partner with Jesus as he does this every day. So be Jesus to the people that God has sovereignly put around you. Again, be humble, be confident, be honest, be Jesus. And generally speaking, most of these things can actually be seen in our friends in Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9 when they consider the story and the message of the whole Old Testament. So, now I think we might have a greater impetus and motive to respond like they did. After hearing it read for 6 hours, they knew that it was ultimately about God's faithfulness in spite of their faithlessness. That's why they blurted out with lifted hands, "Amen, it's true," praising God for his grace and his loyal love. But here's the catch. Get this. Here's the catch. They did all of this before the cross and the resurrection. Now, how much louder should our praise and thanks be since we have Jesus? He's God's faithfulness in a person, bearing the penalty for all of our faithlessness, forgiving our sin, setting captives free, and bringing exiles home. Fellowship Greenville, this morning, that is good news. That he's the melody of the symphony and the hero of the story. And I hope you're believing that with all your heart. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, I pray that we would have a greater understanding of the Old Testament, maybe even some of the strange stuff in there. But I pray that we would, in it and through it and around it and beyond it, see Jesus as our King, as the forgiver of our sins. Jesus, we thank you that we don't have to bear the burden of being the hero in our own story, but that you are the hero of, the Old Testament, but of God's story. And so, Jesus, we love you and we look to you because you're our champion and our king and our brother and our friend. Jesus, you're the best. Amen.